Let us again turn our Bible this wonderful Sunday morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we will continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful prayer of our Lord. And this is truly the Lord's Prayer. As I have mentioned previously, the prayer that's given to the disciples in Matthew 6 is actually the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord, because the Lord did not need to be forgiven of sins. It is you and I who need to be forgiven of sins. And so we look at this wonderful prayer that's given to us, and as I said, the more I study this prayer, the more understanding I have of it, the deeper it is. And you know, as one who loves the scriptures and loves truth, you want to try to explain as much as you possibly can from what you see. But it is impossible to exhaust the word of God. I mean, he's given us this holy written 66 books, and it's inexhaustible. Innumerable volumes of theologians have recorded in history to explain just these 66 divine books, that inspired books given to us by God himself. And you know, I said, and just give you a quick analogy, the word of God is like sailing on the ocean. If you've been on a cruise, you know what I'm talking about. And you can see the water's blue, and you can see the surface, and you may see some animals pop their heads up, a porpoise or a turtle, maybe a shark. You may see some, but there is much more beneath the surface. And the ocean is deep. And the Word of God is exactly the same way. There is a surface where we see great truths, but when one digs deep and goes and submerges themselves into the Word of God, they see much, much more. And that's only by the revelation or illumination of the Spirit of God himself. So with that said, let's continue in a message that I've entitled, When God Prayed to God. When God prayed to God. Chapter 17, and again verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all mankind, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you intimately, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have honored you, glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name, or the name you have given me, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, or the name you gave me. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of ruin, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I consecrate, devote myself, that they also may be devoted or sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory or the honor which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, and the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. As I mentioned, that Christ spoke with such authority and with such certainty. And as I was thinking about that, it is impossible for this prayer of Jesus to fail. Here we have 11 disciples, true disciples, those who have been handed to Jesus Christ by the Father, and now they have an opportunity and a privilege of listening into an inter-Trinitarian prayer, the Son, God the Son speaking to God the Father. It is a certainty that everything Jesus prays here in this chapter 17 will be fulfilled. Jesus said the Father was always with him in John 8:29. He said the Father was always with him. He had never left him because he always perfectly obeyed his Father. But one of the amazing things that Jesus spoke was in the graveyard when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 11, if you'll just flip back to John chapter 11 for just a moment, is something interesting that Jesus tells Martha, as they stand in the graveyard, and Jesus asked that they move the stone away. And, Martha was concerned about the foul odor, the stench that would come from a decaying body, expecting exactly what would be in the grave, a decaying body. And so Jesus answers her in verse 40, and I want you to see this in verse 40. And it's wonderful to know that we have such certainty and such surety in Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now listen, watch what he says now. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you," what? "Always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe," again, here's that reoccurring theme, "you have sent me," and all that that implies. And as we were just back to John chapter 17. So we know with a certainty that this prayer is fulfilled. Was fulfilled, is fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled in true believers today. And I want you to have that mindset as we examine these verses. There is no way that what Jesus says here can fail. It is certain. We were in the back and we were talking in our Sunday school class, and it came to my mind the authority in which Jesus spoke. You know, sometimes we may try to speak authoritatively on subjects that we're not quite certain about. You know, a lot of times we study the scriptures and we come to passages that we're not quite convinced of the full meaning or the true meaning of that particular passage. And so you might see the ambiguity, the uncertainty. We say, well, you know, I believe this, that, and others say this, and yada, yada, yada. And But Jesus never spoke in such a way. He always spoke with authority. In Matthew, in Matthew's account, especially at the end of, and I just want to mention this, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, that wonderful sermon in which he introduced himself to Israel, the response to what he says gives you an idea of what I'm talking about. And it says in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, if you want to turn there quickly, he says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were what? Astonished at his teachings." And this is what I really want you to see. "For he taught them as one having authority." You could command, he had the authoritative command of what he's saying, because what he was saying was absolutely true. You see, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 28, he says, "All authority have been given to me." I remember in Mark, the religious leaders challenged Jesus and said, "What authority do you do these things? You know, who gave you this authority?" And so with that in light, we go back to this passage, and I want you to keep in mind the certainty of what Jesus said. For the past 3 weeks, we've kind of been examining this for first three verses, which are absolutely loaded. I cannot begin to exhaust all of what happens, what is given to us in John chapter 17 in the first three verses. And we open it up by saying the Lord prays concerning himself, or prays for himself. Here are the 11 true believers. And you and I, by proxy, in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word." And so he prays for us. So it behooves us, as we study this, to put ourselves right there at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, right in the presence with Christ before his humiliation, before his passion, before his death, and his burial, and his impending resurrection, and to see what is Jesus praying, not only on the behalf of these 11 disciples, but you and I. There's really been an eye-opener. And again, remember the certainty with which Jesus speaks, in which he prays. The Father always hears him, because he perfectly obeyed the Father. Here's God speaking to God. And so we began examining this, and we saw where Jesus looked up to heaven, the dwelling place of his Father, in verse 1. It was now time for him to honor the Son of God, or I like to say the Son of Man, by dying on the cross to redeem here, the plan of redemption being executed where you and I are saved right here. Jesus speaks as though the event had already happened, because it was a surety that God, once he speaks, cannot fail to fulfill anything that he says. Thank God for that. My salvation, your salvation as a true believer, is absolutely secure, because it's in the hand of one who has absolute authority. That's why Jesus can say with such authority and certainty that no one can pluck you out of his hands. And so he says, "Glorify your Son now, that he may in turn glorify you," reciprocal glory. And then he sees again, which shows even in his prayer, that Jesus is extraordinary, extraordinary. There's no human being like him. You would not dare place any human being, including yourself, in these verses. In verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all mankind," absolutely not. You can't do that. You don't have the requirement. That's above your pay grade. Way infinitely above it. But yet, he's entrusted with the salvation of the sheep, the ones that the Father has given him. "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." No ordinary human being can entrust it with the salvation of human beings, of sinners. No other human being, as John saw in the book of Revelation chapter 5, was qualified to walk up to the throne of glory and take the scroll from the Father's hand. And yet here we are entrusted with here Jesus is entrusted with the salvation of you and I, of these 11 disciples, of all believers of all times. Their salvation is now in the hands of Jesus Christ. The Father can trust the Son. God the Father can trust God the Son. And so Jesus says, you have given him authority to save us. And this is exclusively in Jesus Christ. He says, over all mankind. Not many, not much, not some, all. All will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth we have here. This shows you the extraordinary person of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. And what is eternal life? It is more than just quantity of life. It is quality of life. The quantity is forever. The quality is we'll be lived with God. We'll come to know, he says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may come to an intimate relationship with you. The only, and notice, only what? True, authentic, as opposed to error. The only true God. There is no one beside him. All of this ecumenism and nonsense going around where we're to show respect and reverence for other gods, hey, I know. There's only one true God. And notice again now, Jesus must be again extraordinary because there's an and that connects the phrases here. Verse 3 again, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and. You would never use and here. Not in this light, not in this way. And Jesus Christ, and again he mentions, whom you sent. It would be interesting to know that Paul says in 1 Timothy, listen to what, and he keeps using this reoccurring term, sent. And all that encompasses what it means for Christ to have come into the world. And Paul sums it up eloquently in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I begin in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was a violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, in spite of how I was exceedingly abundant. Not just abundant, exceeding the expectations of Paul. And the same I say for me, as I look at my sinful past and sinful present, and I see that the grace of God is abundant, exceedingly abundant towards me, with faith and love which are in who? Christ Jesus. Now this is what I want you to see, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am the chief, the foremost. What is Christ? He's saying Christ came into the world to do what? Save sinners. In which way was this accomplished? Through his death. That he died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again to justify us, to declare by the mouth of God that we are now righteous in his standing. All of that's implied in Christ's coming. So when you see here what Jesus says, you have sent me, think of all of those things. And now in verses 4 and 5, we see a statement of equality. Notice what he says in verse 4. I love to use the word honored. It helps me to understand glory. I have honored you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now he says, I've finished the work which you've given me to do. He says, I finished it. He says, I have glorified you by doing those things that you commanded me. And he says that again. He says, I always do what you say. Christ perfectly obeyed his Father, unlike every other human being that has ever existed, from Adam to Christ, and since Christ on to our time, No one has kept God's word perfectly, only Christ. Thank God we are credited with this perfect life. Thank God that we are counted, esteemed to have lived this perfect life, though we did not. Because on the cross, he was accounted as though he had lived our life. And the wrath of God was poured out of him. So he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. It's interesting that people argue against the lordship of Christ, yet the Lord submitted himself to the Father and did everything the Father told him to do. Everything. Every command. Verbally, demonstrably, by actions, everything the Father commanded him. He says, I've done it. I've finished it. I wish I could say that I've done everything and finished the work which you have given me. But nonetheless, God has given us work. He's given us work. He's gifted people to go and proclaim Jesus Christ. And the essential message again is that God sent the Son to save sinners. That is the crux of the message. That is what should be highlighted. He came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. To save sinners. See, sin is a problem with our world. Sin. Man spends billions of dollars. Man studies for years and decades trying to figure out what's wrong with humankind. I'll tell you what's wrong with them. The Bible says they're sinners. They're rebels against God. They have no desire to obey God. Remember, we looked at Isaiah last week, and it was all, you know, basically what God was saying is that all of you are nothing but giant sores from head to toe. Untreated, putrefying sores. Those salve has been put on to help healing. That's what we are. We're sinners, desperately wicked. We have to deal with the sin. Brother Mike was talking about that earlier. Mankind's problem, we were talking about this earlier. Mankind's problem is the sin. We have to deal with the sin. We're trying to put on putrefying sores the remedies of men. And it's never going to work. Never. And that's why you progressively see the more harder they try and attempt to solve the ills of mankind, they fall further and further behind. They get worse and worse. It is only through Christ that the depraved man can be changed, the depraved woman can be changed. They have to have supernatural endowment, supernatural enablement in order to defeat their depraved nature. And so Jesus says, I've done all you asked me to do now. And notice this statement he makes in verse 5. And now, O Father, now that I've finished what you have sent me to do, and see how he speaks in terms of, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been betrayed. He hasn't been arrested. He hasn't been tried. He hasn't been flogged. He hasn't been crucified yet. But yet he speaks as though it is an accomplished act. Oh, and now, O Father, glorified. Now notice what he says. Now please look at what he says. There are those who would attack the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is not God. The statement he makes here, is indicating his deity. No other human being can make this statement, dare make this statement. Well, you can say it. You can muse it or open your mouth and make the statement, but you don't qualify. Now notice what he says. And now, O Father, now that this work has been done, honor me together with yourself. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. He said, now, in Philippians 2, remember, Jesus, what, cloaked his glory. He came from heaven, humbled himself, becoming a man, in the scheme of a man, and even lowering himself to the point of being a servant, and then dying on the cross. Coming from what we've said, the apex of glory down to being nobody. to becoming an unknown human being. And in dying on the cross, the Holy One, who committed no sin, dying on a cursed tree. And so now he tells the Father to restore that glory together with himself. Now listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh, and that is my name. I am Jehovah, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. You hear what he said? I will not share my glory with another. Then Jesus is asking that he restore the glory that he had with him before the world existed, before anything was created. This is a statement of deity. He is claiming to be God. He is wanting to share glory with God in the Old Testament, who said he wouldn't share his glory with anyone. This is a statement that Jesus is making declaration that he is the I Am of the Old Testament. As through the Gospel of John, he has continued to show and declare that he is the I Am. I remind you in John 5 and 18, they wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. In John 10, and he declared about Abraham, that he saw Abraham, and they said, you're not 50 years old, how did you see Abraham? He said, before Abraham existed, I am. This self-existing, I existed. And they picked up the rocks because it was a blasphemous statement. Every time he declared his deity, they wanted to kill him. And here it is right here now. What is he saying? Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is a statement of deity. Jesus Christ is God. He humbled himself according to Philippians chapter 2. And I'll just read that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If you're equal, that means you can do everything that person can do, and your essence is exactly like the other. You're equal in every way, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. Now he puts on humanity, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, based on his humility, now notice the exaltation. You see the humiliation in verses 5 and through 8. Now you see the exaltation when his work was finished. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here in verse 5, Jesus says, restore the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And you see, Paul, when he opens up many of his letters, he says, grace and peace from God the Father, the conjunction, and Jesus Christ. There's only one human can make this statement, and that is Christ. And if he is not God, then he can't speak with certainty and authoritatively. And the fact that he makes this statement and then he later rises from the dead tells us this statement is absolutely true. Because had he lied, he would have died. And he would have never rose. But the fact that he rose testifies to the authenticity of this statement. He is God. And now, O Father, honor me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is his prayer concerning himself. We still see the humility in Christ in addressing his Father. You still see the redemptive plan being expressed in these three verses, even on his prayer. He is going to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. What a wonderful truth in this certainty of our salvation through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we see the certainty of the prayer for himself, secondly, beginning in verse 6, we're going to look at the Lord prays for these present disciples. And we began looking in that, we see in verse 6. And remember, I told you this prayer is really imperative and essential for what it says and for what it doesn't say. You hear much preaching and much supposed spiritual teaching coming from the world. And how do we know whether it's true or not? Well, we can look at this prayer. We can look at this prayer and see what is the Lord petitioning his Father for on our behalf. And we see clearly what he is not professing. And so these 11 disciples, he begins by saying, as he continues the prayer to his Father, and again, I just love the thought of these disciples sitting there and listening to what Jesus is praying on their behalf. And it has to be true, you know, as they sit and listen to what Christ says and what we see in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy. I speak these things in this world so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Passive tense. Could you imagine that the Spirit of God, that Christ is revealing his heart, the contents of his heart on their behalf. He's revealing the hidden truths in his heart on you and my behalf. We are there. It is though we are there listening to the very words of Christ as recorded by the Holy Spirit, recorded by John, by inspiration of the Spirit of God for our benefit. Everything in the Bible is for our benefit to make us complete. To make us complete and equipped for every good work. Christ was sent into the world to save sinners. Christ sent us out into the world to proclaim him. Salvation through him. The clarion call for those who have been chosen from eternity past to come to saving faith in their Messiah. And there's no way he could fail. And so now he prays on their behalf. Prays concerning himself to the Father. He is the Redeemer. He has been given authority to save me by the Father. And if Christ is not the Messiah, then the Father's wrong. Why would you hand people, God choose people from eternity past, and hand them to someone who can't save them? Then God would be complicit in the lie. The Father would. No. We see the inner Trinitarian work. We see Christ now begins to pray on behalf of his disciples. And I want to let you understand, this word pray is a Greek word that's only used, it's used of one praying on equal status. One of equal status praying to another equal. An equal praying to an equal. It's a word that's used of Jesus praying to his Father. But it's not a word used of us praying to the Father. There's a different Greek word in which we pray, which means an inferior to a superior. That's how we pray. We are inferior, and God is superior. Now, this nonsense you see here praying today, but you just talk to God like you're talking to another brother. Now, you're talking to another sister. No, you're talking to God. And you better remember that. You better humble yourself as you approach the throne. Humble yourself and realize you are inferior in praying to a superior. Respectfully. Honorably. No demanding as though you are on the same status as he. Many people think they're Jesus Christ. They may not say it, but they think it. I can walk up on God and tell God what I want. I demand. I actually saw a post on Facebook, where a young lady praying for a man says, me and God. And she was prophesying, I mean, proclaiming that they're going to be healed. Hand of God going to heal this person. Okay. The medicine has worn off. And so let's begin to delve into this. First of all, he speaks of the revelation of the Father given here in verse 6. I have unveiled. I have revealed your name. And we'll see this name keep popping up, name. And what does this name mean? What does it imply? It's everything who God is. His name is Him. His character, His person. His righteousness. He is who He is. And so that name represents everything that God is. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me. Here again we see this, I call inter-trinitary exchange. Here the Father is giving and entrusting those whom He has chosen to the Son. And I have, what does He do once Father gives them to Him? He reveals what? His name. And further down, literally, the name of Jesus. The name by which God saves. It is Jesus and only Jesus. No one comes to the Father except, Jesus said, through me. Salvation is exclusive only to Jesus. That'll make you unpopular today. That'll make people angry at you, and people will hate you if you say salvation is exclusively for through Jesus Christ. The name and the only name in which any of us can be saved is the name of Yeshua. Yeshua. Jesus. Which means Yahweh saves. God is a Savior. God saves. That's what Jesus' name means. Yeshua, Joshua from the Old Testament, transliterated into the Greek, is Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior. He says, I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me. And notice He said what? Out of the world. The Father has chosen them out of the world and given them to His Son. Notice what He says. They were yours. And you know, it's interesting that the word there, the word they were is the imperfect tense, which means continuous actions in the past. They were always the Father's. Always. And now, in time, in a sense, from eternity, but here, He entrusts them to the Son. Says, they were yours. You gave them perfect indicative. This is a completed, finished transaction. It's done. You gave them to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Now, remember I told you, keep in your mind certainty. Keep in your mind authoritative certainty. Can Jesus be mistaken? Is there a possibility that this prayer will not be fulfilled? And the answer to that is certainly not. The strongest negative negation. No, no, no! Now you see a characteristic in verse 6 that we overlook. In this time of shallow preaching and nonsense and foolishness that come from our pulpits, and the fact that we don't know what a Christian should look like, notice what He says again in verse 6. I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. You chose them out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have what? They have what? They have what? Kept His word. See, that's a characteristic of a true believer. That's a perfect indicative. They have heard your word, all that I have revealed of you, and they have kept it. They are protected. We see the word kept plenty of times. They have secured it. They have preserved it. They're guarding it and watching over it. There's a depiction or a picture of them. This is precious. We are convinced. We see back in John chapter 16, and remember Christ began to speak in parables, and it is only through his the illumination of the Spirit of God, or that we can understand the Scriptures, Lorenzo, at all. We take it for granted that we can understand some of these wonderful truths. But if it were not for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, even today you and I could not understand this. Notice what he says in verse 29. His disciples said to him, no, go ahead to verse 28. Again, he's, drop back to verse 23. He says, for the Father himself loved you because you have what? Loved me. And have believed that I, what? Came forth from God. He was sent. I came forth from the Father, verse 28. And have come into the world. Come. And again, I what? Leave the world and go to who? The Father. Now notice the disciples' response. His disciples said to him, see now, you are speaking plainly and using no figures of speech, parabolic language. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, in other words, he said, no one can question you. No one can question who you are and what you say. By this, we believe that you what? Came forth from God. You were sent by God. And all that implies. And with that in mind, go back to John chapter 6 again. John chapter 6 real quick, and I want you to notice something again. To me, this is a pivotal passage, a pivotal chapter to me in the Gospel of John. This chapter 8 and so many great, wonderful truths that are in John. But again, I want you to see the response to the message of Jesus Christ. This is how you see the ones who have been chosen and given to Christ and the ones who haven't. Again, we examined this last week. We see the offense of the word in verse 61. At the end of the verse, it says, does what I said offend you? Yeah, it offended them. Whenever Jesus confronts sin and wherever sin is confronted, yes, it offends. It offends us. You should be offended. And thank God true believers are offended in a sense that they see their sins. They recognize it because the word of God, in a sense, offends them. It challenges us and brings light to our sin, and we're offended by it. But at the same time, the true believer is then crushed and humbled because he did now recognize that he's a sinner. God transforms his heart, it becomes sensitive to the light of Scripture in his life. And one of the attributes in the sense that comes that is he wants to repent. He has a desire to repent. That's one of the elements of salvation is repentance. No repentance, no forgiveness. It's an element of salvation. And so Jesus now shows you the chosen and the ones who hadn't been chosen, because he says there again, does this offend you? And then he goes down in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And we see the omniscience of Christ, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And I want you to again notice verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know why? Because they weren't enabled. So they walk away. Then he turns to the disciples. And notice what they say. And he says at the end of verse 6, do you want to go too? They can't go anywhere. Because they chose him. Now look what Peter says, and he affirms that. But Simon Peter answered him, because he just told the crowd that walked away back in verse 65, you haven't been enabled to believe. So they do exactly what they're supposed to do, walk away. But then he turns to the 11 that he's chosen, and you know there's a culprit in the middle of him. He'll be exposed later on. He said, do you also, plural, want to go? Emphatically, do you want to go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now listen to his confession now. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And again, Jesus says, did I not choose you? did not choose you. That's why they believed. But then he also again let you know that he knows the devil is in the midst. But he has a purpose that we'll see fulfilled here in John 17 and later on when he betrays him. What's my point? Notice Peter's profession. Go back to John chapter 17 and notice what Jesus says. I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Verse 6. And they have secured your word. That's a characteristic of a believer. Do you hear what I'm saying? That declaration that Peter makes in John 6 had better be the heartfelt declaration of everyone professing to be a believer. Jesus cannot be wrong in verse 6 either. The true believer has secured the name of Jesus. He understands that God the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. They recognize that they are sinners. They know salvation is by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone. They understand who Jesus Christ is. They embrace the gospel message. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. They embrace all that it implies, the Bible teaches us about Christ. And they hold on to it securely. They embrace it, and they hold on it and guard it tightly. It's not that the work of God in them. Christ said they hang on to it. So I see people who claim to be Christians, and then one day they're claiming to be Christians, and the next time they're Muslims. They were never believers. They didn't fall away from the faith and all of a sudden lose their salvation. They were never believers. Ever. Not ever, Chris said. Not ever believers. So Christ says, Father, they have kept your word. They kept it. They secured it. Your what? W-O-R-D. They kept, Father, your word. That's it. They kept. See, people ridicule us for wanting to hang on to the precious treasure and accurate interpretation of Scripture. To make an effort to go to the Scripture which makes us complete. And to do as Christ says, the Father always is with me because I always do what he said. And so we're ridiculed. We're mocked. The world detests true believers who adhere to the word of God. They keep the word of God secure in their heart. It is a precious treasure, as David said, more precious than the fineness of gold. And I tell you what, I pay close attention to how people handle God's word. If it is accurate and explained correctly, rightfully divided, it does just what the Hebrew writer says it does. It exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart. I watch how people respond to the word. Indifferent, careless, lackadaisical. I don't wear it on my sleeve nonsense. You're revealing the contents of your heart. I guarantee you, if a Brinks truck pull up and drop $10 million in front of your house, you kill yourself going outside. Say, this belongs to you. And they leave it right in the street. And the neighbors start looking at it with their left eye. And they started saying, hey, big pile of money you got over there. Start easing towards it. You know what you're going to do. Somebody's getting ready to get hurt. That $10 million has my name on it. I'll kill you for it. Leave it alone. That's precious. See, that stuff's precious to us. But when it comes to the word of God, well, you're like, yeah, it's all right now. Yeah. That's what. Yeah. You don't have to wear it on your sleeve. You know, God doesn't expect you to be just, you take this stuff too serious. But that's what they do. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. It is precious. David was a king and rich. And yet he considered the word of God to be worth more than the riches of his kingdom. I'm telling you, without being condescending, it worries me when I see people treat this priceless treasure as though it isn't what it is. It's not necessary. It's not optional. As Rashad said, it's not optional. I just get it when I'm in trouble. I'm getting thrown in a fire. Or I'm in a lion's den. And I need it then when my husband's acting up and my wife's acting up and my children's acting up. When I'm really in a desperate position, then I need the Word of God. Other than that, I don't really need it. I don't need to go through all of that. Have you been transformed? That's the question. Have you been transformed? But you know that's how they do, Chris. They look at us and they mock us. Because we love the Word of God. We want to know what it says. We're begging God for greater illumination, greater enlightenment, greater insight. I want to know everything, Lord. I'm crying this prayer. I cry this prayer. Lord, help me to understand this Bible. I rarely pray for money. And when I do, it's for this ministry. For this ministry. Or for somebody that may financially need it. God has made sure that I eat. He's made sure of that. And my sister-in-law, Gail, reminds me. But that only shows you that God's keeping his promise. See, so that's, if you don't believe God feeds you, he said, I'll make sure you eat. You just seek the kingdom of heaven. The rod really takes him at his word and eats a little bit too much. But you see why you can't just run through this. This prayer is saying that the believer will keep his word. The believer will secure that word and will watch that word. And that word is precious to them. And they will guard that word. That is the characteristic of a true believer. Now you've got to examine yourself and say, what is my attitude towards it? And if your attitude is not that, and that word is used to watch something, to guard something, secure it. It's precious. And the message he'll be preaching out of Jude is again saying, contend for it. If it means something, you fight for it. This stuff sitting back, well, I ain't going to say nothing. No. No. You are challenging the God that has given me eternal life. The one that loved me in spite of my inability, in spite of my sinfulness, my ungodliness, the fact that I was his enemy, and yet he demonstrates the act of love by dying in my place to secure my salvation. You're not going to die. No. You're not going to malign his word. No. No. I got that Phinehas attitude. In the Old Testament, boy, in the book of Numbers, boy, Phinehas saw them abusing God's word and displaying right at the foot of the mountain, doing all kinds of ungodliness. And Phinehas went and got a spear and fired them up. Yuck! Got two with one stroke. And you know what? God didn't rebuke him. God said to him, you had the zeal for me. And commended him because he had a zeal for his God. And it's still today. Paul had a zeal for Christ. And that's a characteristic of a true believer. And this is why I preach these kinds of sermons. They're not popular. And they shouldn't be popular. They should only be popular to the holes who what? Secure his word. That's the only ones that should be popular to. If you're here and you're mad at me now because of what I said, no, you need to examine yourself. It is so be it, because you can't change anything. I don't care how mad you get. Remember how we used to be young and we get mad at our parents, they still beat us? You change nothing. What you mad at? Pow! Get a couple extra flicks in there because you mad. And they should talk to you when they beat you when they talk to you and beat you. You're only getting beaten, the pain, you're getting it tore up, and then they talking to you. And insulting you and all that. Be still, be still. You mad. Jack, you mad. Jack. That ain't it. I got mad and stopped me from getting beat. I wanted to make sure I emphasize that. They secure his word. They watch his word. They guard his word. This is what he says. They have kept your word. Perfect indicative. A finished transaction. They have accepted it and it continues on into the future. And then he says in verse 7 quickly. Here's another characteristic. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They know now that what you gave me, Christ, was from you. Known. They know now. That's another characteristic. They know who Christ is. They know. Now I'm going to close and we'll pick up next week. As you see, it's most difficult, and I wanted to go to Matthew chapter 16 because this comes to mind. Again, they know about Christ, and I want you to see this now. In Matthew chapter 16, it comes to mind. Again, Peter's affirmation or confirmation of Christ, his confession, his profession. You're there? Matthew 16, verse 13. I've covered this verse many times. Listen to it again. And see how it parallels that prayer. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Son of a man is a title for his what? Humanity. Son of mankind. He is 100% human. But what part of him they don't know? What truth they don't know? That he's the Son of God. His deity. So he says, based on what he's been doing, who do men say that I am? And they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now he says, okay, you see what men say. Now I'm going to ask you disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That you need. See, he is claiming that he was deity. He said, "We know you as a man, but you are the Son of God." Now notice what Jesus says. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why are you blessed, Simon? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see that? And then he says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter as the Catholic Church would say, but on that statement. That's how the church is built. On who Jesus Christ is. And what Jesus Christ came to earth to do. And it's summed up in what Paul said. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Here's about. Father, we thank you again.